All right, Romans 12, we are dealing with the practical aspects that Paul brings out, just issues of the Christian life. And so down in, I guess we can start in verse 9 for context. Been through the first 4 or 5 verses of this already, but let's have a word of prayer and we'll go there. Father, now we are just aware. We come here and sing a couple of songs to you, Lord, and we appreciate the spirit that kind of settles in when folks come prepared to hear the Word of God and to desire to learn it. I pray that you'll be with us, Lord. These instructions were coherent and right for the men of Paul's day back in 60 or 70 A.D., and they're still very much cogent for our day today. We don't change that much where our conveniences change and our mode of communications, but all in all, we're still the same sinners and still the worms and the dust, and we pray that you'll help us as we endeavor to still try in these last hours of the last days to master the book. I pray that you'll just be with us and instruct us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 9, just for context, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Been through all that. Not slothful in business. So Christianity reaches into your business life, public life, secular life. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not your pocketbook, not your boss, but serving Him. It's a personal thing that you now have a life that's the focus is not any longer centered on you, it's centered on Him. And so it's not your career that matters primarily. It's not even your reputation that matters primarily. It's Him that matters, right? Rejoicing in hope, verse 12, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. We closed with that last time, I believe, but distributing to the necessity of saints. And so a Christian's supposed to be charitable with other Christians and help out lost folks too, but that charity extends to other Christians. Given to hospitality. So you have a proclivity, an inclination to be hospitable. Somebody ought not have to climb a wall just to reach you and say hi and sit down in church and close down and cross your arms and cross your legs and sit there and you're not exactly inviting, you know. So given to hospitality. Down in verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Of course, that comes from Matthew chapter 5. I think we talked about that last time. But when men say, blessed are you, and men persecute you and say evil against you falsely, that you're blessed when that happens. That's because you have a Savior that the world hates. And because it hates Him, if you're living like Him and resemble Him in any way, there's going to be some ways that it hates you. It hates your behavior. It hates your standards. And so you should count yourself blessed because you're suffering that for Jesus Christ's sake, as little persecution as that is. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now verse 15, it says, and we can pick up here, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And that idea is just the fact that it's not like you're putting on a show for anybody or just being passively, you know, doing what they do. The idea is that we have enough of a balance of the Christian life is enough of a balance of sorrow and joy that when somebody is rejoicing about something, that should be an appeal to you. At the same time, you say, well, my heart is still breaking about something else. Welcome to the Christian life. Because that's what you're called to do. You're actually called. You have to know both. In fact, let me show you that. Let me take you to Philippians chapter 4 real fast. Something that sometimes folks miss. Folks that spend much time with the world's philosophy about things have a tendency to think that I should be happy or sad, that I should be jubilant or sorrowful, and there shouldn't be an admixture of it. But that's just not true. Life is filled with both of those things at the same time. And so you need to learn to rejoice about those things that you rejoice in. But at the same time, your heart may well be breaking about something else, right? And on one hand, here we are sitting here saved and as a family, and all that. But meanwhile, around us, there are literally people dropping off in hell every moment. And so there's a issue that a Christian has to learn to deal with. It's wise to think about it once in a while, that you rejoice with those that rejoice, you weep with those that weep. There's this admixture of the Christian life. There's an admixture of blessing and frustration. And those things best be compartmentalized. You know, if you don't compartmentalize like a ship, a cargo ship, if that cargo starts shifting and there's no compartmentalization to where it's stored, in other words, things tied down, separation of the different bulwarks and so on, then if the ship rolls on one side and then everything shifts and rolls to that side, then the ship goes down. So to uphold the integrity of the ship, things have to be compartmentalized so that when the ship does roll, everything doesn't go over to that side of the ship. It's important that you think about that the same way with you. Again, let me take you to Philippians chapter 4 and notice verse 11, what Paul said. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, which is a lesson that a lot of folks could learn. Because if there's something that the world inspires in people, it's discontentedness. Discontent with your own life. Notice, though, what I'm getting at here, verse 12. I know both. I know both how to be abased. And I know how to abound. Okay, so he says, on one hand, I am hated and put in prison and whipped and beaten and lost in shipwrecks and things go real bad. He said, I know how both to be abased and I know how to abound. But I also know how to, in prison, abound and rejoice. Okay, so that's what our lives are. Our lives are not just, they don't just swing from side to side. That's the emotional response to it. You swing all the way one way, then you swing all the way the other. No, your life will be filled with victory and defeat. And just think about that standing state thing. You are totally victorious in standing in Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, look at you. Still sitting here in the same flesh, right? Don't have any money, your health is failing, your back hurts, and if you're not careful, you swing that other way, and you don't know both. Now, you should know both. That's what he's saying in part, is that you need to learn to compartmentalize things so that, yes, I can truly rejoice, while at the same time, my heart's breaking about something else. And so, I mean, preacher gets up, and there's all kinds of things going on, and meanwhile, he has to compartmentalize all those things away and preach. Right? You have to do that in your own lives. Right? I mean, if you don't, you're going to wind up self-medicating or letting somebody medicate you, and you're just going to go down because you keep swinging too much. Right? I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound, and everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So here's Paul rejoicing about his life, yet at the same time he goes through that whole list in 2 Corinthians about how he's been, you know, whipped 40 times and all these stripes, he's been shipwrecked. Been in peril in every circumstance and all that, and yet he rejoices. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say rejoice, right? That's because you have to learn to know both, to do both, to be both. And so because you know that, you can be both to all people. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9, our verse that we're citing here is, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. It's not suggesting being a hypocrite to do one while you still feel the other. But the idea is that you know both. Look in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and down in verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The idea again there is not being a hypocrite about things and giggling sillily with somebody who's giggling and then bawling with somebody that's bawling setting everything aside and just absorbing what they're doing. The idea is that you have both those things going on in your life at the same time. So learn to minister to people through those things. If they're joyous about something, you can rejoice with them. If they're brokenhearted, then you can cry with them. Meanwhile, your life may not be falling apart quite like theirs is, or your joy may be not be as complete as theirs is. And you're not being a hypocrite because you minister to somebody, administer that way. You're supposed to know both. Because I tell you, brethren, life is full of both. I mean, they don't line up and come at you one at a time. They line up and come at you all at once. Boom. It's a pile-on, right? And so your heart's breaking in some cases at the moment, and at the same time you have this joy. It's kind of hard to get your head around. You've got to spend more time with it than just a Sunday school lesson where pastor says it and you say, okay. No, you have to absorb it because that's how life is. And if you're just going to give in to one or the other, you're going to swing back and forth between, you know, just merrily cheerful, just giddy, to in a fit of depression. And I'm not saying there's not an issue with some mental stuff that goes with some of that, but you have to learn to deal with both things at the same time, compartmentalize between the two and say, well, this is going really great. It's too bad this is going really bad. I just have to deal with both. Right? Back to Romans 13 and down in verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Then it hits a theme that it runs throughout the whole New Testament, really the Old too. Bible has a lot more to say about your mind than you know. And it tells you what kind of mind you should have. But it says, be of the same mind one toward another. And believe it or not, the Lord is quite insistent in the New Testament that we Christians should be on the same page. Okay? It keeps earnestly setting that forth. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1, just run a few verses. And by the time I looked it up and kind of counted them up, there's well over 100 verses that tell you what kind of mind you should have, what you should mind, what you should not mind, what kind of mindedness you should be of. There's quite a lot of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, over and over again, really. Now I beseech you, brethren, be of by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, folks, what makes that possible is the Bible. What makes that possible is having a spirit that dwells in me. It's the same spirit that dwells in you. And so there's a spirit that's ministered by the Bible. That spirit is the Holy Spirit. That's another study. But the words that I speak unto you are spirit, they are life, right? And so when you're dealing with the Word of God, it's going to be the Holy Spirit that's administering those words. And you should be of the same spirit and mind as the Bible. It's talking about the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2. And so that mindedness is really, really important. Look in Philippians again, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It should not be thought unreachable. If it's true that in our opinions, some of us may not agree with each other 100%. Still, on the main platform foundation of Christianity, we should all be pretty much on the same page. We read from the same book. We have been born again by the same Spirit. We have the same Spirit dwelling in us. And it's really a failure on our part if we can't get aboard with that, right? Look in Philippians chapter 2. And notice verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Okay, so within bounds, and knowing that we're not talking about liking mustard versus, or mayo versus Miracle Whip here. I'm a Ford man and you're a Chevy man or whatever. We're not talking about that stupid stuff. But we're talking about the major things of the Bible, and you'd be amazed at how divided even Bible-believing churches can be sometimes, because people don't curb that and make more of an effort. You know, people sometimes get fortified behind their own stupid opinions, and they try to sanctify just a certain prejudice they have about something, a taste they have about something. And again, they'll fight you over, you know, mustard versus ketchup. And it's ridiculous, right? The color of the carpet, that sort of thing. Look in Philippians, and I need to go back and find where I wrote all that down. Philippians chapter 4. Yeah, Philippians 4. Verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. These are two ladies that are apparently at odds among the Philippians. And Paul knew about it. And he says, admonish them to get on the same page. And sometimes it just takes that. You know, just set aside your differences and get on the same page. Look in 3:16 Philippians. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And you ought to be, to emphasize, you ought to be of the same mind, because you're reading and believing the same book. You know, can't expect Muslims and Christians to be on the same page, even though they pretend to be. You can't expect Catholics and Christians. Yes, I know what the distinction I made there. Catholics and Christians to be on the same page, because they're not reading from the same book. But ladies and gentlemen, we ought to be able to read from the same book and have the same mind. Okay, back to Romans chapter 12, verse 16. So part of that, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things. Now think about those high things for just a second. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Okay, not high things. Take your Bibles, go back, if you will, to Job. Book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 41. Okay, Job 41. Go on down all the way to verse 34. Now, this is bringing out chapter 41, verse 1, Leviathan. And Leviathan in this passage is the devil. You notice that when you get down to verse 18, by his sneezings, now that's sneezings, okay, a light doth shine. So Satan is a great red dragon, correct? He's a dragon, he's a serpent. And as a dragon, we always think about dragons, you know, breathing fire. Well, there's a dragon that breathes fire. Look down in verse 19. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Verse 21, his breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. If Leviathan is a whale, that's a strange whale. Right? Verse 24, his heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of nether millstone, the devil's hard. Verse 25, when he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. So that's why the Catholics, heathen down in Mexico, self-flagellate themselves and then crucify themselves, thinking they're becoming a part of Christ's sufferings. They by breakings. Remember those prophets, those 850 prophets on Carmel with Elijah? Those guys were whipping themselves and scourging themselves, so they bled out because they thought that was somehow making them holy. What that is that's demonic. So, you know, I don't know who has experience with this and who doesn't. The self-harmers who are cutting themselves, okay, that is a sign of demonism. It's devilish, okay? I'm not saying they don't need help. I'm not saying that, because they do need help. But I'm saying they need to get saved, and that that is a satanic thing that they're enacting themselves with. He says he is the piercing serpent. So the preoccupation today with the piercing, pierce this, pierce everything. Some people look like a walking hardware store. Okay? Nobody's getting on somebody about having a pierced ear unless you're a guy. And I'll get on you about that. Okay? But ladies, a pierced ear, fine, whatever. You know, I totally get that. But the preoccupation with the piercing, he is the piercing serpent in Isaiah. So by the time you add this all up, a whole bunch of the stuff the world is off into is satanic. Is that a surprise? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Right? So just by nature, the fads and fashions of the world tend to stream not towards God's side at all. It always tends to stream towards the devil's side. I mean, do men by their own morality and by their own conscience, do they have a tendency to veer away from fornication? Well, no. Right? There's a reason why that's the case. Because the flesh wants to follow the devil. And so I know I'm getting off another thing there, but go on down to this passage. Notice in verse 31, this Leviathan now, he maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine. After him, one would think the deep to be hoar. You say, well, that's just a phosphorescent water that's being stirred up behind the whale. Is that all it is? Then what's he doing breathing fire? I say all that to say, verse 33, upon earth there is not his like. Oh, he's not on earth. What we're talking about here is something that's not on earth. Right? Okay, then who is it? Verse 33, who is made without fear? Devil's not scared of anything. And finally, he beholdeth all high things. He is the king over all the children of pride. Okay? And the idea there, I'm tracking the high things. He beholdeth all high things. The devil is attracted to high things. And so you find the false religions always erecting high steeples and high stuff. Who does that? We know that God dwells on high. We know the devil got his start, Isaiah 14, with desiring to be above God. So the devil, just like at the Tower of Babel with men, is trying to climb higher than God is. But he is preoccupied with high things. Now, for that reason, the Bible tells us this. Look in, and again, I'm coming off of Romans chapter 13, where we are to mind not high things in verse 16, but condescend to men of low estate. The reason why is because the devil will naturally lead you to desire high things. Look in Psalm 131. Psalm 131. You talk about men desiring high office and those sort of things. I wonder what the motivator for that is. You say, well, some of it's godly. Well, most of it's not. Right? Psalms 131, verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Okay, so some people are content or are driven to tell God off. Is that really your place? Some people are driven to correct God's book. You really think that you're a big enough man for that? You think you were called to that? Seriously? Look, if you will, at one last thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because this actually reaches down and touches all our lives, as you well know, I think, most of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and notice verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down. So, pulling down of strongholds, not building up of them, but pulling them down, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, what keeps you from knowing God? You think that pride and personal ambition might keep you from getting closer to God? Then that has to be pulled down, right? Do you think, I mean, have we not learned that over-education and people that have a high education, we'll get into that later because it's addressed later, aren't they some of the hardest people in the world? Well, why is that? They've erected something that where they feel more than competent but superior than other people. And when you start aspiring to those things where you're just trying to be better than somebody else, you want more than somebody else, you want to defeat somebody else, and your mind's not on God, those things are things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. It's keeping you from knowing God, right? Now, we'll deal with more of those later because he says something in just a moment down at the end of the verse. Now, he says in verse 16, be of the same mind one towards another, telling you what kind of mind to have. I mean, that's pretty intrusive, telling you how to think, telling you what not to think about. It's pretty intrusive. Yeah, the Bible's pretty intrusive. And it says, mind not high things, but notice, condescend. Condescend to men of low estate. I pulled a definition for you. And just listen to the whole thing. And then, you know, there's some of this that we kind of peel off. But to descend from the privileges of superior rank or dignity. To do some act to an inferior which strict justice or the ordinary rules of civility do not require. Hence, to submit or yield as to an inferior, implying an occasional relinquishment of distinction. So that would be, you know, think about it in society, but that would be like a general who is above, of course, all the privates and majors and captains and so on and so forth, condescending and letting them give him orders. Or sitting down at a table with a lowly private to eat. Okay, now that's generally not done in the military, right? Because there's supposed to be a distinction of rank. You're not supposed to, what's the word they use? You're not supposed to just be buddies with the privates that you're going to send off into war, right? Yeah, fraternization. The idea, though, is that somebody can condescend to recede from one's rights, to do some act which strict justice does not require, to stoop or descend, to yield, to submit, implying a relinquishment of rank or dignity of character and sometimes a sinking into debasement. So when it says, mind not high things but condescend to men of low estate, that's telling you that the Lord's desire is that in Christ that men not have this super ranking of social status, but that I ought to be able to get along with the lowest of the low. Just because they're poor, just because they're ugly, just because they're not athletic, right? But and just because somebody has gone through things in life I haven't and are broken, more broken than I am, I still should be able to condescend to them. It's a humility, right? And so he says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Then he says, goes on and says, be not wise in your own conceits. Now, so I was talking about casting down high things. They were talking here about a mindset. Well, you're not better than somebody else. But in meekness, what does that say in Philippians chapter 2? Not able to quote it at the moment. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. There it is. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Okay, so let's not have, we can have fun, we can play volleyball, right? But let's not make it a deal where we have to have an arm wrestling contest. So you can prove that you're actually stronger than me. Right? You say, well, people aren't that stupid. Oh, yes, they are. Oh, yes, they are. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now that's condescension. That's where I have a strong opinion and experience and think I'm right. And, you know, you have a different opinion, and I'm willing to yield to your opinion. Because maybe, after all, maybe you are right. Now, we're not talking about adultery here. Now, we're not talking about open sin, right? We're talking about the things that kids fight over in the nursery. We're talking about stupid things that adults sometimes get tied up in, you know, where, right? And because I can win the argument, I'm supposed to be superior to you. No, that's not it. Is it right? And you ought to consider that common people have just as much sense as you do. A common person can be just as spiritual as you are. So, you know, you should go at this as, you know, he may be right and I need to listen to him. She may be right about this and I need to listen to her. Right? Okay, not to spend too much time with it, but I wanted to show you, where was I with that? Oh, yeah, be wise, be not wise in your own conceits. Let's run real quick some things that men are conceited about. What might feed a man's conceit? Like a man needs his conceit fed. Look in chapter 18, verse 11. Chapter 18, verse 11 of Proverbs. I'm sorry, Proverbs 18, 11. All right. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, as a high wall in his own conceit. Some people with money are just better than you, if they have more money than you, right? And so they live in privileged places, and they, because their money can buy so much for them, they have a tendency to think themselves superior. Okay, what is that? That is conceit. Look in 28:11. So wealth can do it. So don't you live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world? You better be careful. You might berate some poor server at a restaurant because she didn't bring you your ketchup on time. And you paid good money for this, and why should I tip you? Blah, blah, blah. What is that? Looking at that from the outside, it's like, you big doofus, what's wrong with you? Right? But that's conceit. And if you'll examine your life, you probably will find there's some root of that in all of us here, because we are spoiled brat Americans. What's spoilage do? When you say somebody's a brat, he's spoiled. What's he reacting to? He's used to getting his way. And he's so conceited, he thinks that every other little kid shouldn't get his way. After all, his way's the best. Well, folks, in foreign countries, that's how a lot of people think Americans are, because they have reason to think so at times, because we can be pretty conceited, right? 28:11, not to beat this to death. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. A rich man by nature is wise in his own conceit. He's conceited because he's used to getting his way. His money makes a way for him. Therefore, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. So be careful with that stuff, right? Because we are surrounded by that. Now, look at Proverbs chapter 26 real quick. Proverbs 26. Gives you an option in verse 4 and 5. You do what you think's best. You use your judgment. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Sometimes when you get in an argument with a fool and tell him off, it just becomes a back and forth where you both act like little kids. Well, that's very intellectual, you know. On the other side, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, it talks about that fool being in his folly. Okay, the fool's folly is foolishness. It's pretty much sin, right? So sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Because you sin and get away with it, you have a tendency to get conceited. as the Bible defines it. So what the Bible then tells you in Romans chapter 12, verse 16 is, be not wise in your own conceit. There are probably things in all of our lives that we habitually do on a regular basis that are sinful, and you get away with it, right? You know, overeating, laziness, right? Maybe even a level of dishonesty. I mean, you've always taken extra time at work to go hide in the closet and just nap for a minute. You're getting paid for it, but you're stealing your boss's time, right? If you're not careful, that those things add up to conceit, right? Look at what else the Bible says about conceit here real quick. Look, if you will, in Proverbs 26, just a little bit later in the passage, which I lost. Proverbs 26, 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Just a lazy bum. Have you looked at the lazy bums in our world? And they don't make a living. Maybe it's because they have big money or whatever. But some of the most conceited people in the world are lazy bums. You know, you can't tell them anything because their laziness dictates to them. Okay, simply put, then Romans chapter 12 says, be not wise in your own conceits. You can be pretty stupid, pretty foolish, and think yourself uppity because of it. And we're all, once in a while, it's good to be reminded, we are all animated dirt balls. We are all a pile of dust, just minerals, hydrated, and God gave us life. And when you die, the worms are going to eat you, and then you're going to lie in that casket and go to dust, and by the time it's all said and done, scoop it up, and you got this much dust in your hands, right? You're just not much without God, right? All right, Romans 12, verse 16. Be not wise in your own conceits. Can somebody tell you something? How hard is it for you to listen to somebody? How hard is it for somebody to get through to you? You have your opinion. You have your experience. You've always done it this way. This is the way you learned it. I mean, how can somebody get through to you that maybe there's elements of that that aren't right? We ought to all, ladies and gentlemen, be humble enough to see that and not conceited just because somebody's doing it differently, therefore it can't work. If there's a reason to do it differently, then fine. But don't be conceited. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. So recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, we just did this recently, but it's worth your time to get a concordance out, or you'd be better off with a Bible program, because the word all and the word men, there's a ton of verses. But by the time you wrap it up, when you go through, there's about 12 verses that tell you how you ought to behave with all, before all men. I'm talking about lost and saved alike. And we're called, I hate to tell you this, but we're called to love all men. We're called to be honest before all men. And there's about 10 other things that every one of us here is called to be before all men. Right? And we're really careless with that stuff. We went through that in recent weeks, so I'm not going to go through it again for you all. But verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So you can go the second mile with men on that. Lord wants you as best as possible to get along with them. You don't have to make a donkey's hind end of yourself with your neighbor because you're a Christian and he's not. Right? But you ought to be able to try to get along as much as lieth in you to live peaceably with all men. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Giving place. Ephesians says don't give place to the devil. So giving place means to yield. It means to take a step back and let him through. And so you're not to give place to the devil. You're supposed to resist the devil. He'll flee from you. But dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place. So when something happens and you know somebody cuts you off and gives you an ugly gesture on the freeway, it's not Christian for you to speed up and jump around him and cut him off and then like that, whatever. That's the idea, and you take that all the way to the extent of you know all that goes on. But dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Just the guy's being a jerk, so what? How's that hurt you? You didn't crash or anything, so fine. But give place to it. And it says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. So when it comes to overreaching governmental stuff, you can rise up and spend a lot of money and a lot of energy and wave your banners and shoot AK-47s in the air, and what's it get you? Probably a whole lot of nothing other than attention from the BATF, right? So the idea is there's a ton of stuff, and it gets, and we get into it in chapter 13, not going to get to it today, that the government does that is maddening, and it's anti-Christian. But what are you going to do about it? Look, the stuff at the IRS, none of it's fair, right? You see stuff going on in the judicial system, and a lot of it's not fair. And if you wind up in the courts, it's likely that you may not be treated as fairly as you think that you should be. So in the end, you can spend all your energy and all your time dealing with stuff that's not fair. Somebody's done you wrong, and so you're just on level to avenge yourselves. You're going to waste your time. The greatest cause that you have is the cause of Jesus Christ. And so trying to win somebody to the Lord, trying to keep your freedom intact to read the book and live the book is the high calling of God in your life. So you can start protesting taxes all you want. You can decide that you're going to run for city council and build up to, you know, a state house representative and on up the line. Maybe one day you'll get to be president. Who knows? Maybe you'll be the first woman president. And what's it get you? Corruption, probably, right? You're not going to solve the problem. And so it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's from Deuteronomy 32. So just take note. Now, we're dispensationalists, right? And there's a lot of the law that we don't keep. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. We don't have to keep the dietary laws of the Mosaic law, right? Shrimp, pork, it's all in. We're good. Okay, you don't do that. But because that's a dispensational difference between how they did things then versus what we're called upon to do now, what God's doing now. Same thing is true with the charismatic gifts and signs, right? There was a day and hour that was needed and important, and it is no longer needed, and it's now fraudulent. Somebody that pretends to be apostolic and somebody that pretends to have these gifts is a fraud. But so we're dispensationalists, and those divisions have to be rightly dividing the word of truth. That has to be done. But notice here an interesting thing. He's quoting you something from Deuteronomy, telling you to make sure that you follow the rule in Deuteronomy. Now watch. Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What is that about? Look in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. This stuff is coming from the Old Testament. And what I'm trying to point out to you is that Paul is applying that doctrinally to us. Paul is saying you are to doctrinally follow this. This Old Testament rule under Mosaic law. You are to follow this. So, brethren, you're going to have to read the Bible and figure out that there is stuff from the Old Testament that applies to you doctrinally. Meanwhile, there are other things that do not apply to you doctrinally. And you need some wisdom and prudence and a lot of experience in just reading the Bible and having the Bible taught and preached to you to know the difference. Look in Proverbs 25, going down to verse 22, I believe it is. Verse 21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. I'm saying, I hope you understand that. I'm just making a point that as much as we make a division and say, oh, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. In fact, you really even shouldn't as such. Not the way they did in the Old Testament. Nobody gets stoned for not keeping the Sabbath, right? As far as the dietary restrictions, you do what your doctor says, but you don't have to follow those things. People get messed up doing that. The Messianic Jews, many of them are recognize themselves as being saved, and Jesus is their Messiah and Savior, but they're still trying to keep Old Testament law, which has no application in our day. At the same time, there's a division that has to be made where you also recognize that Paul does say, when you, as far as the treatment of your enemy to you and your treatment of your enemies, when he does you wrong, do exactly what Proverbs says. Do exactly what Deuteronomy says, because that still is applicable to you. Just makes it interesting, right? So, you're not going to get anywhere unless you study the book. You're not going to go get anywhere if you don't make those distinctions and you're not reading carefully. If you're just careless and going through life like most mainstream Christians and da-dee-da, and just be generally a good person and treat your enemy as you want to be treated and all that, that's not going to fly. You have to be a better student than that, right? All right, back to Romans, back to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him a drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so again, it's admonishing you to do right, even when doing right seems kind of flimsy. I mean, look, in light of where this world is headed and the malicious and potent parts of society that just keep driving us into the ground, right? It seems fairly weak that we just keep on doing right in our personal lives. Love our wives, love our kids, treat each other right, pray, you know. It seems like kind of a not much of a response for the magnitude of the evil that continues to manifest itself. I mean, how is me doing right and you doing right going to stop the queer agenda, the rainbow coalition agenda, and all that stuff? Well, you have a God, and God's going to judge them, and God's going to judge you, and you're called to do right in the simple things of life, and they, meanwhile, are driving this airplane straight into the ground, nose down, right? So there's going to be a monster crash one day. God's going to judge, and in the end, you're going to have to be satisfied for now to be not overcome of evil. So don't buy into it. Okay, keep the wall high and wide. Make sure you don't get sucked in, because after all, everybody else is doing it. I mean, you're called to be separate from it. And, you know, you want, I mean, if you have any testosterone, you want to go take, you know, an alley sweeper shotgun and take it to those parts of society that are just raunchy. And you're not called to do that. You're called to do right. And it seems like just doing right in my individual little pipsqueak of a life doesn't amount to much. Here we've been in the Twin Cities, this church, for all these years. And, of course, there are other churches that are trying to win people to the Lord and all that. And the city just continues to down spiral into the ground, right? You and I are called to do right. If I can stop some of that, I'll do my best. I'll street preach. I'll stand against it. We'll preach here, right? And by my life, I will just stand in, objection by doing the opposite. Just doing right. Being overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So you're just called to do right. Questions or comments? Brother Dave.